That's good. It's a very good thing to see so many people that we love talking to be able to have the warmth of this place. I'm very thankful for those blessings today. Glad that you're all here this morning to study with us. We're continuing on this morning in Acts chapter 17. You can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. We're kind of midway through this second journey of the Apostle Paul and his companions, mainly Silas and Timothy at this point in the travel. And a lot of good things we've been able to learn from their journeys so far. We'll continue that today in Acts chapter 17. Before we look at that text, let's begin with a prayer this morning. Please bow with me. Holy God and Father, we give you thanks for this morning, for the night's rest we've enjoyed, and for the ability that we have to come here to this place and see people that we love, see people who have our common faith, who can encourage and help us, those whom we can be received by. We pray that we would be sources of strength and encouragement to each other, that we would be strong when our brother is weak, and that we would go to others when we do need help, that we would be a family, a body, that we would be strong as your church in this place. We thank you for your word and the time that we have to study it together this morning. We thank you for the examples of those of times past, for the power that we see your gospel truly has. Its power to change men, its power to save men. We pray always that we would see your strength in what you have said and what you have promised and what you have done. We thank you for this time and ask your blessings upon us as we use it in study. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we had been in the last, I suppose in the last couple of weeks, we were able to talk about some things that had happened in Philippi. Last week, we really saw the persecution that arose as we talked about a different problem, something that was, as far as Luke has told us at least, a completely new ordeal, in that the persecution, the difficulty that the disciples encountered was not motivated by any of the unbelieving Jews. This came apparently only from Gentile, not proselytes, but just pagan Greeks. No help from the Jews who came and had to kind of stir everyone up against them. And that's the first time that Luke has told us about that has happened. And so Paul and Silas were briefly in prison because they had cast out a demon or a spirit out of a slave girl that had caused her masters to lose money. And so after being in prison, there was this miraculous earthquake that they saw, loosed the chains, but they did not escape from prison. Instead, they stayed there to teach and to assist the jailer who was in charge of them, who asked them how he could be saved, and they ended up telling him how. He needed to believe on the Lord Jesus, and after they preached to him and he did believe and he was baptized into Christ, he and his whole household, it tells us, did so and were saved as a result of it. So a very good outcome to that story. Of course, the next day then reveals that Paul himself was a Roman citizen. That's something that the officials especially were not previously aware of. And so realizing, as these were Philippians, many of the officials here are probably retired Roman soldiers. They held the law of Rome in very high esteem. They realize now they have beaten and imprisoned a Roman citizen without a fair trial, without any due process, as we would call it today, that would place them in peril for their own lives. And so they allowed him to be freed without any further difficulty. In fact, they wanted to make things go away pretty quietly and kind of urged him to go back home and to not mention this to anyone. And so Paul eventually does go back. Paul and Silas return to Lydia's home. Lydia is really kind of the first person that we met in Philippi, and it seems that the church began at least in her household. And so they go back, encourage the brethren, which seems to be a growing number by this point, gave them some encouragement, and then departed, moving further on into Macedonia. And so that's where we begin this morning in chapter 17 with the apostles, or with Paul and Silas and Timothy, whoever else might have been going along with them at this point. We mentioned as well a pronoun change, so it seems Luke is staying behind in Philippi for the time being. But they continue traveling along that Via Ignatia, along a very prominent Roman road, going through Amphipolis and Apollonia, finally to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles along the way going west. So, you know, several days spent in travel to get to this big city. So much of what Luke tells us is focused on the big cities. They don't just move from one to another. They were going to stop in other places. They're probably doing preaching in other places. But their main work was always focused in these hubs, these places where a lot of people are and where a lot of people are coming in and out of. And that's one of the reasons the gospel spread so virulently. It's very similar to what we've been thinking about since kind of last winter, the transmission of something. You know, did this person have contact with someone who knew the gospel? Did this person have prolonged exposure to someone who was a Christian? And then where did they go and who did they talk to after that? It's kind of that viral transmission, which is how the gospel spreads so easily. So they find themselves usually establishing their work in a large, prominent city. And Thessalonica fits that bill as well. It was the capital of Macedonia, a free city in the Roman Empire nominally. I mean, if you kind of are shading in the confines of the Roman Empire, Thessalonica would be included in that. But there were, among the empire, some free cities that were largely self-governed. And Thessalonica was one of these. It had been granted that, I'm wanting to say, in 25 BC, somewhere not so very long ago, within about 100 years, I think, of when Paul would have gone there. But it was ruled by these polytarchs, kind of magistrates, just kind of a class of rulers that they had, instead of directly owing allegiance to the Roman emperor. Although emperor worship did become a pretty large part of life in Thessalonica, they were tied to the Roman Empire and liked it, I guess you would say, but did have the ability to govern themselves, something that we also see some attention being given to even in Luke's account. Apparently, in Thessalonica, we're getting back more into the normal course of things. So where will Paul and company end up going first? All right, we're going to go back to the synagogue. That was not what we saw in Philippi for whatever reason. There could be numerous reasons why that was the case. It seems that they maybe did not have one, but we're getting back now into places that are a little bit more Jewish in character and maybe have more significant Jewish populations than Philippi, which was so very Roman, so very Latinized in its character and in its makeup. And so the disciples are going to return to the synagogue. Luke mentions here that the company stayed at least 3 weeks, that they were there for three Sabbaths, verse number 2 of chapter 17 tells us. Whether they stayed longer after that, you know, after the, there's a few events we'll talk about in a moment. Was there a longer stay than just those initial 3 weeks of teaching and reasoning in the synagogues? A lot of people draw that conclusion based on how Paul talks to the church in Thessalonica, and that seems to be maybe his earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians, that he writes to them. But there's a lot of warmth there, a lot of very evident love that he had for those people, and some kind of say that he couldn't have gotten that close to them in 3 weeks. He had to have spent some more time there. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know, but maybe there was a longer stay involved. Would be fitting with what we see in other stays. Luke emphasizes for us, though, beginning in verse 1, and this really becomes a hallmark of the next several chapters of Acts in telling us how things went and what kind of teaching was taking place. There's an emphasis on this reasoning with the members of the synagogue. Look at verse number 2. He went into them and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Down in verse 17 of chapter 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Chapter 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus, left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That same verb keeps showing up, and there's an abundance of similar terms that we could look at even in other verses throughout this section. And going on into chapter 19, He explains something to them. He's demonstrating. He's persuading. He's proving something to them. That idea that we see in verse number 3. He explained and demonstrated. Demonstrating is a Greek word that means to place beside. To place something beside another. Paul is demonstrating. He's placing beside things. What does that mean? What does it seem like Paul is doing here? What's he placing beside as he reasons with the Jews? Yeah, Doug. Okay. Yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. It's kind of those. All right, we've got two things. We're gonna put them down. If maybe you're not of my generation, I don't know how old Highlights magazine is, but I can remember. It seems like in every waiting room of any doctor that I ever visited when I was a kid, there was a Highlights magazine, and one of the things in there is you've got the two pictures. Find out which things are different, right? This dog is wearing a hat, and this dog isn't, and you know this. Light is on, this light's off, all those sorts of things. So we're gonna put two things down next to each other and see how they match up. We're going to see if they're similar. I think Brother Wilburn's absolutely right. What's the first thing we're going to lay down is prophecy, the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now that fact itself, he's not talking about Jesus yet. He is not talking about Jesus suffered and rose again from the dead. The first part of this explaining and demonstrating is simply to show to them that that is what the scriptures say, which was not necessarily a given among the Jews at this time, that the Christ would suffer and would rise again from the dead. That part has to be elucidated through prophecy. You have to look at what is actually said in the Old Testament, but it was not agreed upon by all. And all did not really expect that of the Christ. We talked about that in our class on the apostles a few months ago, how often Jesus would say kind of these same things. I've got to suffer and then I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter or someone else jumps up and says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. Forbid that that would happen because they didn't understand that that's what the Christ had to do. So the first part is for Paul to say, here's what the scriptures teach. That the Christ had to suffer, and that he would die, he'd be buried, he'd be raised on the third day. Well, then the second thing we're going to lay down, as Doug said, what's the actual story, the present day story, the life of Jesus. So he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and then said, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So now he's going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. What happened to him? What were the facts of his life? How did things go when he was here living and walking among us? So it's kind of that basic rhetorical style. One equals two. This is that. He's demonstrating. He's placing those things beside each other. That seems to be the method that Paul used in all of these passages where we see him explaining and demonstrating and persuading and proving. It requires that familiarity with the scriptures. That's why he's going to the synagogue. Because if he tries that with the philosophers in Athens, the people on Mars Hill, he doesn't really get anywhere with them. They say, maybe your scriptures say that. I don't know. I haven't read them. I haven't paid attention to them. In the synagogue, this works. This really leads them somewhere. And so we end up seeing a number of people respond. What kind of people end up believing? Kind of interesting to see what ends up happening. Who all is persuaded by this? Okay, we've got some devout Greeks. It says just some of them were persuaded, and maybe that refers all the way back to verse 1, a synagogue of the Jews. So we've got Jews, we've got devout Greeks, as the New King James reads. He mentions not a few of the leading women. Really, this is just kind of an inclusive, across the spectrum group of people who respond. In verse 4, and I don't know what version you might be reading out of, one of the manuscript traditions, one of the textual traditions of the book of Acts has an and in between devout and Greeks. And so it's saying God-fearers and Greeks. which would make it sound more like this class of Greeks that we've been talking about, kind of the almost proselyte, devout God-fearers, and Greeks, meaning maybe pagan Greeks, like all the way worshiping Zeus, those kinds of Greeks. When we read 1 Thessalonians, it sounds like some of the folks there were of that class. He'll talk about, you know, coming away from idolatry and leaving behind those dead idols and things such as that. Some of the character of the letter to the letters to Thessalonica sound like maybe some of them were of that background. I think you do have all of them represented. You've got Jews, you've got Greek proselytes, you've got pagan Greeks who believe, you've got men and women. As we mentioned there, that leading men, leading and prominent people of the city. Contrast this, especially in Thessalonica, with the character of the people who stand against them. In verse 5, what we're going to end up seeing is some of the evil men from the marketplace. They end up turning into a mob. Some versions read malcontents there. The people who believed were many of the upstanding members of society. They were people who were trustworthy, who had a good reputation, who were known as honest and kind of preferable people, someone that I would listen to, someone that I would align myself with. And the opponents of the gospel ended up being the kind of layabouts, the malcontents, the evil men just there in the marketplace. Really an interesting dynamic there with who believed and who didn't. The idea that we're looking at, though, again, just kind of summarizing all of this, a bit of everyone. Some people from all different backgrounds are going to respond. Belief in the gospel wasn't just for one class of people, wasn't just for a Hebrew Jew who had grown up listening to the scriptures his whole life and now could understand, and he had to be a wealthy landowner man or something along those lines. Everyone who hears has a chance to respond, and so many of them do from all these different backgrounds. The response to all of that belief, of course, as we've already alluded to, beginning in verse 5, is that the Jews are going to come and cause trouble, the non-believing Jews. What is the motivating factor here in Thessalonica? Why are they upset this time? Look at verse 5. Yeah, they became envious, it says. Something we've, maybe an undercurrent that we've seen elsewhere, but here Luke tells us outright, they were envious. They didn't like that they're listening to them instead of us. We're losing our people. We're losing our influence. And folks are starting to listen to Paul and Silas and clamoring for their gospel and things such as that. Now, just as we saw with Philippi, where the kind of the root was greed, it was a materialistic concern, but what did those slave owners in Philippi say to the rulers of the city when they came to them? They didn't say, we're greedy and they're cutting off our meal tickets, so throw them in prison. What did they say? Kind of dressed it up in religious terms or social terms, you know. As Romans, these men are teaching customs that we should not follow as good Romans, and dressed it up in something a little bit different. Here in this case, they're going to try to legitimize it under sort of a political issue. You know, verse 6, they've turned the world upside down. I mean, these guys cause unrest wherever they go. In verse 7, they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And these are insurrectionists. These are rebels. They're trying to follow after another king. Again, as we mentioned, in Thessalonica, it ends up becoming a hotbed, a really prominent seat of emperor worship. And so a lot of folks there aren't going to like that. We love the emperor. He can be the savior of the world. And these men are talking about another king. What's the big problem with that? If we're talking about another king, what's the danger there? What? Oh, okay. And what happens if their king gets angry? What happens if Rome hears about this. What were the Jewish leaders so worried about? Remember when they were trying to leverage that idea of they're preaching Jesus as king? What's going to happen? Rome is going to come in and take our nation away from us. And what we end up seeing in AD 70, for different reasons albeit, but when Rome gets upset enough at what is happening in Jerusalem, they come in and it's really kind of like stepping on a bug. I mean, there's no defense. You're not going to be able to stand against them when they come. They're going to overtake the city. They're going to destroy as much as they want to. They're going to teach everyone else a lesson. And so in verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And for good reason. I mean, they're worried. This is treasonous talk. If we're talking about another king, another ruler, and not following the decrees of Caesar, although this is a free city, we don't want this kind of mess going on. And so this troubles them. This is something that causes great concern. And so we end up having a problem in Thessalonica. They're going to have to get out. Jason, who has harbored them, verse 7 says, Jason apparently was a disciple there in Thessalonica. He had harbored them, and in verse 9 is going to give security so that they can leave, so that Paul and his companions can leave. That seems to be a process by which he would pay a certain amount, kind of with the promise that they will leave. They won't cause any further disruption. They won't cause any more problems, almost similar to kind of a bail that we might look at. You can come out, but you're going to have to go back, and you pay this certain amount as a deposit against that. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, I've mentioned as a reference there. It's where Paul talks about, we wanted to come back, but we were hindered. Satan hindered us from doing so. There was maybe a reason he could not come back as soon as he wanted to. Maybe didn't want to cause further problems there. Doug?
I just wanted to make a point back a couple verses.
Yeah. Right. It's come to our town. Yeah.
So, I mean, that's a big statement for the effect of the dispersion.
Yeah. Very, very good point, and I'm glad you mentioned that. I'm glad we can give a little more attention to verse 6. That is really an incredible statement for them to make. Shows us the importance, just the impact that message, that the gospel had in going out into the world. It shows us, I guess, probably the disciples would look at this, and I kind of have to look at this as saying it shows us the success that they were having. It's what the gospel is meant to do. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. It causes a decision. It is the watershed. It is going to be the defining, the thing that defines you. Do you believe or not? And so to say that the disciples have turned the world upside down, it needed to be turned upside down. It's what they were sent out to do, to bring men to Christ, and that naturally caused this kind of upheaval. But it does give us a good illustration into what was happening in the world at this time. Yeah, they'd maybe heard about what had happened over in Antioch of Pisidia or in Lystra, you know, that there had been unrest there because of some things that people were teaching and how people responded to those. Now it's in our backyard in Thessalonica. Good point to remember there in verse 6. So Jason pays the deposit, and Paul and his traveling company decide it is definitely time to go. They let them go, and in verse 10, now tells us that they immediately sent them away by night to Berea. There's kind of the idea of them needing to get out pretty soon so that things don't become even more heated and even more difficult. So we move on then to Berea, which is about 50 miles further. It's off of the major Roman roads. They're moving off of the Via Ignatia now to begin going a little bit further down south. Eventually, that road continues to just cut all the way across Macedonia, all the way across Greece. But about 50 miles further on to Berea, and there we can see on the map, still there in Macedonia in northern Greece, but eventually going to start making our way further south. Not as wealthy, not as well-known a place as the previous two stops, Thessalonica and Philippi, but still a respectable city in its own right, large population, significant city, quite a bit of wealth there, another good target for them to find as they are making their way. Had been maybe a more important city in recent days than it was by the time Paul arrives. But really what we're going to end up noticing here, and I'm about to have really the exact same bullet points that we had, the exact same four steps of the process that we saw in Thessalonica, they really don't change when we come to Berea. A few of the details shift, but the pattern is the same. So one is Luke emphasizing that reasoning style of teaching. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they began preaching apparently in the same way. Now, Luke tells us about these noble-minded or fair-minded Bereans, more so than those in Thessalonica, and that's not really a slur against Thessalonica. I mean, many of them responded. They did listen attentively, but apparently, especially so in Berea, where we're going to have many who compare favorably to the Jews we'd encountered earlier. So they're eager. They want to listen. They come readily to hear and receive the word in verse 11 with all readiness, but they're not naive. They're not foolish. They don't, again, these are not just some group of dumb yokels who, if you tell them anything supernatural, they're going to believe it, and you tell them any old story or any old fable about a god somewhere, they're going to listen to it and, okay, Paul, you're telling me the truth. I believe you. They're not just going to accept it all in one gulp. They're going to test it. They're going to look and going to see, is this accurate? Does this line up with anything? Does this make sense? And so verse 11, kind of that famous statement about the Bereans, they search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That statement implies what we talked about earlier. Paul's still doing this same thing of demonstrating, of laying beside two things. This is that. He's telling them this is that, and then they're going back home and saying, is that what the scriptures say? Is that what we should be looking for? You know, is that an accurate assessment of the scripture? And so the result, as we see there in verse 12, many of them believed. Now, once again, same way that it was in Thessalonica, who believes? What kind of people? What cross-sections of society and culture are we looking at who end up responding? Once again, it's everybody, Jews as well as Greeks. And we aren't certain here when he mentions in verse 12, prominent, not a few of the Greeks. I don't know if that's, again, these kind of almost proselytes, or if those are pagans, but Greeks of some stripe as well as Jews. Women as well as men respond. And once again, the note that it's prominent women as well as men. It was leading women back in Thessalonica, but once again here, these kind of strong Macedonian women that we're getting familiar with in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea all respond to the gospel. And it's prominent members of the community. It's not just the dregs of society. It's people who are of respect among their communities who are listening. Rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Greek. It's what Paul will talk about in so many of his letters, that there aren't those distinctions in Christ. They shouldn't be made artificially by men, and they didn't exist in the hearts of the people who listened and responded. They understood that we all need this. We all should receive it. And so people from all those groups did. All right, third part of the process, same story yet again. So things seem to be going well. Many people believed. What ends up happening? Who seems responsible for the trouble that we've got here in Berea, we should ask? All right, it's Jews. I think I heard someone say, from where? From Thessalonica. Luke doesn't mention, you know, maybe there were in Berea some of the Jews there who took offense. Maybe that's some of what he's talking about in verse 11 when he talks about these being more fair-minded. Maybe he's saying that there wasn't that class of Jews who not only didn't believe, but who ended up stirring up strife and caused trouble as a result of it. Maybe that's some of what he's indicating there. But Luke just doesn't tell us about, you know, the native Bereans who were offended and who responded with strife and opposition. Instead, it's in verse 13, the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. All right, remember our distances that we're talking about. What do we say? How much further down the road is this? About 50 miles. So, again, put yourselves in these folks' shoes. You're going to probably walk is going to be the means of conveyance. You're going to walk 50 miles to the next town over to cause trouble for what guys are teaching. If nothing else, we admire their dedication. And you get some insight into what Paul is talking about later when he'll kind of recount his life. And he talks about that it was with a clear conscience and it was with zeal that he persecuted the church. I mean, it's the same kind of attitude that these folks display here. It's motivated by something. It's passionate, no matter what else it is, that we're going to spend days walking over just to get people to say no to them. You know, we're going to walk 50 miles to protest what they're doing. They come there and also stir up the crowds. We've seen this before, of course, haven't we? We talked about this in the first journey. It's very similar to the Galatian experience. I think at this point, people are coming from even further away than they would have in some of those Galatian churches. But it's the same idea of just men following, just dogging at the heels of Paul and his companions, following them at every step. Again, I mean, you just wonder about, did these guys not have jobs? Did they not have stuff that they had to take care of at home, that you could just take a camping trip to follow these guys around and make their lives miserable everywhere they go? But that's the opposition that the early church had. It's that determined. It's that heated to try to stamp out what they're doing. It simply doesn't work, though. Brother Ron. And how they had been applying that beforehand, even. Yeah, could very well be this sect of people that we've got who are attacking them. I don't know what their motives would have been. It's clearly at the end motivated by the adversary. It's motivated by he who stands against God, stands against the truth, and wants people to accept the lie instead of the truth. Brother Andy. Yeah, and in fact, with that idea of them being envious, or that, you know, any of those things that we see there is kind of the same idea that we find with Jesus. In fact, you know, not only were the crowds not opposed to him, it's the crowds who loved him. That's why the leaders had such a hard time navigating things to be able to crucify him, because the crowds are going to hate that. They love him. They accept him. They view him as being something important, if not the Christ. So it does seem to, in most cases, follow along those lines. It's the religious leaders, it's those who are in power who tend to say, I don't like this, because of that envy, that self self-will. Yeah. They feared the multitude is a refrain that we see a few times in the scripture. Again, kind of the same idea, whether it's Jesus or his apostles. And it's ultimately, we talked about this a little bit last week, at the end, it really seems that most of the people didn't care so much, and this is typical of humans, it's the same thing today. People don't care what you're doing as long as you do it yourself, and it's not going to bother me, it's not going to harm me. So the Jews are fine with it as long as it's not taking away from our synagogue. The Jews are fine with it as long as Rome isn't going to come in and mess with us. The Greeks are fine with it as long as I don't lose money as a result. It's all that same idea. And again, we tend to see it today. People miss the entire point of what Christianity is. You hear so many today say, I don't mind someone being a Christian as long as they don't try to preach to me. As long as they don't evangelize, I'm okay with a Christian. But they don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. Don't prick my conscience or anything along those lines. It's still just, it's fine until it affects me. And no matter who the enemy is, it's that same motivation at the end of that self-interest. That's when the problem comes. Other comments, questions here? Yeah, Ron. Yeah, that's one of the things Jesus says about them in Matthew's scathing indictment of the Pharisees. You'll travel the length of the world to make a disciple, to make a proselyte, and the result of that is you're condemning him by getting him to act like you. And that's really kind of playing out here, isn't it? They're traveling a long way to stir people up and to get them into the same trouble, the same spiritual trouble that they're in. Good observation. Well, that kind of final part of the process, the same thing that we saw in Thessalonica, plays out here again in Berea. The saints show their concern for Paul. They don't want harm to befall him. They don't want things to get worse for no reason. And so after the crowds have been stirred up in verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. He's going to go catch a ship and sail south ultimately to Athens. They are able to get Paul out before anything major breaks out at this point. You don't have people being dragged before the magistrates or anything at this point. It seems, though, we're told there in verse 15, they bring Paul to Athens. Excuse me, verse 14, Silas and Timothy remain there, and then Paul is brought to Athens. So they stay, I don't know how long. The next verse does tell us, Paul tells them to come with all haste. He wants them to join him in Athens pretty quickly. But it seems they stay in Berea, and I would assume they continue their work there. I would assume they stayed for a reason, stayed behind so that they could maybe provide a few more things that were lacking for the Bereans, if nothing else. Maybe continue strengthening them for just a little bit before they needed to leave, and then can join Paul in Athens. I'll have a few concluding thoughts in a moment, but that is where we'll pick up next week. Beginning in chapter 17, verse 16, I want to see kind of what happens here in Achaia, primarily in Athens and Corinth. We're getting now down into southern Greece, away from Macedonia. We'll pick up there in chapter 17, verse 16 next week. Some concluding thoughts, though. So what do we see with the gospel in Macedonia? And that's what we've been dealing with. When you, in the letters of Paul, when you hear him talk about the saints in Macedonia or the churches that are in Macedonia, you can maybe just try to remember those three. In general, that's who he's talking about, the churches that we see established at least, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea seem to be the three primary ones. So when he talks about the Macedonian churches have heard of you or whatever it might be, it's those that we've got in mind. Each of those places, the saints there have something very, very positive. They leave a very good impression in one way or another, especially when you read what Paul said to them, when you read how he thought about them afterward, and just kind of the tone, the content of some of those letters. You know, reading Philippians, one of the warmest letters that Paul writes, you can just tell his obvious love for those people. He wanted to see them again. He really hoped for the best for them. And it's really the same in Thessalonica. These were good people. He had a very high opinion of them. He had a lot of love for them and concern for them. He praises a lot of their good qualities. You read that letter to the Thessalonians, or both of them, and he will talk several times, even in giving them instructions about what they're supposed to do. He stops on several occasions to say, and you're doing this. Just keep doing it more and more. Have love for the brethren, which you do, but abound more and more. He looks at them and sees these are examples to follow. I mean, these are people that we can make something out of. So these Macedonian saints really have a good reputation in Scripture, especially as we talked about there in Berea. Those noble-minded saints in Berea. To this day, that word has a good connotation, doesn't it? When you say we're going to try to be good Bereans today in our study, that means we're going to do what they did. We're going to check what is being said. We're going to study daily to see whether these things were so. It's kind of in the same way a good Samaritan has taken on a meaning of somebody who helps. To be a Berean, that means you're somebody who's attentive to what is being said and what is being taught. So that still carries on. Some of the earlier themes that we've seen continue to develop, and just mentioning some of those briefly. The gospel is that watershed. Nobody, it seems, stays neutral. They love it or they hate it. And it's joyful acceptance or intense hatred everywhere that it goes. We see God continuing to play a role, and we won't talk about that in much detail, even though it's often unseen. It is God who's directing and is kind of ordering what is going on. And then we've just got these courageous men, these selfless men who are going into difficult spots and risking their very lives so that the gospel can spread. All right, I have run out of time for this morning. Thank you so very much for your attention, your comments today. Next week, as mentioned, I want to look at maybe a bit of a longer section, kind of progress forward more than we have been. We're not going to spend so much time on what Paul says in Athens. So if you'll read chapter 17, verse 16, and then kind of finish out this second journey, go to chapter 18, verse 22. Not a very long reading, 30-some verses, but I think that'll be useful if we can look at that in one sitting next week. So pay attention to that for next Sunday, if you would, please. Thank you again for your time.